depending on how many comments and things that we have, on the level to which we might review some of the things we talked about last week. Let's say a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us another day. We pray for those who are struggling, for those who are undergoing various challenges in this life. We know that there is much pain and much suffering that has come in because of sin, whether directly or indirectly. We have many friends and many family members who are struggling, and we ourselves struggle with diverse different things. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen all of us, that you would provide us to be comforters on your behalf. We recognize you are the God of all comforts, and we trust you. And we thank you for being able to sympathize, putting yourself in a position to sympathize with us. We pray, Father, that we would always be mindful of your presence and activity in this world, that we do not detach you from this world because of the things that we go through, that we do not judge you based upon circumstance, but that we are always faithful in good times and bad. We thank you, Father, for overseeing this world and being the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for allowing your Son to rule over the church, and we look forward to the day where he hands that group of people over to you, where we can, for an eternity, praise and magnify your name. We thank you for the intercession that is made on our behalf to convey those things that are too deep for words. Oftentimes, Father, we find ourselves in those positions, those groanings and struggles that we face that we can't put words to. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be able to convey those things in an appropriate way. Help us to be what we need to be. Help us to fulfill our responsibilities. Help us to be accountable to one another. Help us to show love in this world and to reveal to all whose people we are. We thank you for being our master and for being our most loved and prized relationship. May every other relationship that we have reflect the relationship that we have given to you with primacy. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. We are again wrapping up Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we call this Instructions in Godly Living. Instructions in Godly Living. And one of the main themes in Titus is godliness. Godliness as stems from sound doctrine, in fact. So we're going to see a lot of those kinds of ideas throughout the next couple lessons that we'll have on Titus. We do see that theme picked up from 1 Timothy, which we studied for a good while. And we'll see a little bit of it in 2 Timothy, although 2 Timothy is perhaps the most personal of the letters, given that Paul's about to be killed on behalf of the gospel. So as far as homiletics, as far as preaching, as far as sound doctrine and things, those are going to be more focused on in 1 Timothy and Titus, whereas 2 Timothy is going to be very much more personal. We have mention of Timothy's mother and his grandmother, and we have this relationship between the two of them explored a little bit more. So, in the first 10 verses of Titus, which we covered last week, we talked about various different relationships. And from the first verse, we have Titus contrasted with the heretics from the end of Titus 1. And one of the qualifications for elders was that they could rebuke those who contradict or refute those who contradict, or the naysayers or the gainsayers, depending on how your translation renders that. We have a description of these individuals, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And then we bridge into chapter 2, which says, Titus, you're not like them. Titus, you uphold sound doctrine. And that really is kind of the inclusio or the bookends for chapter 2, is Titus, fulfill your responsibility in equipping these brethren to fight these heretics. Make sure that you don't have to do that on your own either, because sometimes we want to be like Chuck Norris taking on 100 different enemies by ourselves. We want to incorporate people. We want to train people. That's part of what Paul talks about with Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. entrust these things to faithful men who are able to instruct others. And so you kind of pass that on. And you share that so we can become a unified alliance against the evil one. And we can become very effective in Christ. So he is to be transformed by the gospel. He's not to submit himself to the traditions of men. Very much different from the heretics that we saw. And he could do that through, remember we talked about the Greek word for sound comes from the word where we take hygiene from. And so it's hygienic, it's cleaning, it's detoxifying, it's cleansing doctrine and teaching. And so that's how he's going to be effective. Now sound doctrine, sometimes we think of, more religious kind of things. Five acts of worship, benevolence, edification, evangelism, where we put our funds and that kind of thing. And that is certainly involved in it, but we also need to think about the practical kind of things and our responsibilities. And that's actually what Paul focuses on in verses 2 through 10. He talks about more of this side of practicality, you know, being dignified, being sensible and pure, and being an example. And so kind of our little layout of that was verse 2 was focused on older men. We talked about the word that's used there is presbyteros, but this is in an informal context, an older individual, as opposed to an elder specifically. Being dignified, being an example, being sound in faith is focused on as well. Verses 3 through 5 talk about older women primarily, but then we have some things in regards to younger women as well, because one of the primary responsibilities of older women is to inculcate a love in these young women for which two groups of individuals? Their husbands and their children. We talked about how the fact that that needs to be kind of taught is a little different than our society. We have this romantic notion, you know, two people fall in love and they have kids and everything is just rosy and peaches and cream. But that's a little different from an Eastern mindset where a lot of the marriages were arranged. And so maybe they wouldn't even have met each other before their wedding day. Maybe they've met each other once or twice. Maybe they have had a little bit of interaction, but not a whole lot of interaction. And so this needs to be taught. But even though our culture is different, there still is a teaching process that takes place. And we can see the neglect of that process in some of the failures of our society. One of the primary failures in our society is in the family. There have been failures on the part of fathers. There have been failures on the part of mothers. There's enough blame to go around. But again, I think Titus 2 and verses 3 through 5 really sets the tone to say, look, older women in the church, take it upon yourselves to inculcate these things in these younger women. Create classes. Create Bible studies. Show them how to take care of their houses and how to garner the trust of their husbands. Remember, that's one of the things that's pointed out in the passage of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Her husband trusts her. He can give her the checkbook and not have to be worried that she's just going to bankrupt him. He can entrust her with tending to the house and making sure that those things are taken care of. Again, our society doesn't want to even acknowledge the fact that this passage talks about workers or keepers at home. But that is really the primary realm of influence of mothers and of women in the home. So even though our society doesn't like that, that is what this passage teaches. So let's look to create opportunities. I don't want to rehash all these things, but let's look to create opportunities. I'm planning a lesson soon on mentoring. Mentoring, particularly as Paul mentored the church at Thessalonica. And I'll point out some passages that teach that. Mentoring in the church is very important because if you don't have somebody to imitate, as the New Testament says, it's going to be very hard to imitate somebody you can't see. Make sense? Verses 6 through 8, younger men and Titus. Younger men, of course, one of the things that's talked about here, one of the things that's talked about in 1 Timothy, maintaining purity, because if you get people to question your purity, then that's going to follow you everywhere you go. And then Titus, of course, setting an example and the things that he's involved in. But again, all these different individuals are focused as being dignified. You need to be dignified. You need to be a respectable individual in the faith. And then verses 9 and 10, we talked about bondservants. Bondservants that not using the opportunity of the gospel to mistreat or fail to work with all of their efforts in the situation that they find themselves. in. Now, if they can find their freedom, then they should pursue that. 1 Corinthians 7 says that. But if not, they can't excuse themselves from providing proper service. And Louis pointed out last week that this certainly has implications in the workplace environment as well today. Even though we're not bond servants, we are working off debts. You're trying to pay your mortgage, trying to pay your car off, and pay your bills. So there is some similarity there. And everything that our hands find to do, we need to do it with all of our might, as if we're working unto the Lord. That brings us to 11 through 15, but I just wanted to review those couple things in the first couple minutes of our class. Any questions remaining from Titus 2, verses 1 through 10, before we get in 11 through 15? Alrighty, well, 11 through 15, we're talking about grace here, and grace is what enables us and empowers us to fulfill these responsibilities. So, Mark, you got a nice deep voice. Would you mind reading Titus 2, 11 through 15 for us, please?
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you.
All right, thank you. So, what's our first word here? For. For implies relationship, doesn't it? Begs the question, what exactly we're talking about. What does this section serve to explain? How God is our Savior? What is involved in the doctrine of God? What slaves or bondservants should adorn as far as the doctrine of God? Or why all of the character traits should be cultivated in these respective groups? I kind of lean towards that latter one. Although I know that there are a relationship between a lot of these different things. They're not mutually exclusive. But this does connect, I think, to the first 10 verses here. The fact that we are to set an example, the fact that we are to be dignified, we are to be sensible, and all of that, again, relates to grace empowering those responsibilities, the fact that God is our Savior empowering those responsibilities, and the fact that grace talks about instructing us in this passage, instructing us to fulfill these responsibilities as well as others. Mark.
Well, I think the keynote of the part down to verse 10 is found in the latter half of verse 10. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And that's really the bottom line of everything he has said. For, and this shows the relationship, we give glory to God because of what God has done for us, because of the grace that he has shown us.
Yeah. That's one of the things that you see in Paul's epistles, in fact. He talks about the fact that he is able to even share the gospel is an expression of God's grace upon him. So the fact that we are able to adorn the doctrine of God is an expression of God's grace. That empowers us. Sometimes we think of doctrine as kind of separate and apart from the more practical side. And we really shouldn't miss that. All right, we shouldn't make that mistake. You know, Ephesians is a great illustration of that. The first three chapters of Ephesians, primarily theological, but then the last three chapters of Ephesians says, in light of that, here's what you do. Romans is the same way. Romans 1 through 8 in particular, very much theological, and then 9 through 11 is going to be the bridge to say who all of Israel is and who's going to be saved in light of the fact that Israel served a purpose. And then 12 through 16 of Romans says, in light of that, here's how you behave yourselves. Here's how you adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. So, what this section will do is this section will lay the theological groundwork, the theological foundation for all that has been said. And I like that Mark pointed out the end of verse 10. I think the end of verse 10, bridging right into verse 11. You know, we see in our Bibles that, you know, there's a paragraph division, or there's periods and things. These things didn't come till a long time after this. This is a man-made way of breaking up a Greek sentence, which a Greek sentence wouldn't have punctuation either. So this is very much related to each other. So even though we're distanced by a week of study, even though we have kind of these paragraph divisions and whatnot, this is very much connected to each other. It's the same thought. It's in the same breath that he's saying these things. Grace appeared. Grace appeared. Of course, what we have here is not teaching universal salvation. A lot of people will go to this passage and say, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to who? All men. A lot of times we see other passages that talk about bringing salvation to the elect Christians, which are more restrictive. But this passage, for a universalist, is going to be their bread and butter. They're going to jump right on all over this. How would you defend against that? It's available to all. It's not efficacious for all. It's not effective for all unless they submit themselves to the requirements. Because again, what does this passage teach? It says the grace of God instructs us, teaches us not to do certain things, it teaches us to do certain things. So there is a division there. Andrew?
Mark 16:16.
He who believes and is baptized shall be saved.
Let's not go to another passage. Let's just read the entire sentence. The grace of God is here bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age.
Mm-hmm.
The verse splits a sentence in two.
Yep.
You can't do that and you break up the thought when you do that. You can't do that.
That's, yep. Context, right?
Yeah, context. In the Telugu Bible... It's interesting because they will oftentimes have verse 1 through 6, and then they'll have all six verses down there. And I noticed this when I would ask someone to read a verse, and they would read on and on and on. Well, their sentence structure is such that they have to read the entire sentence to even be able to understand it.
Yeah.
And so their Bible is, you know, verse 1 through 6, they've got to read all six verses to understand any of it.
Mm-hmm.
And the English Bible is such that people will pull one verse. That's not a sentence. That's a man-made division
mm-hmm.
that you need to throw out of your mind when you're trying to understand it.
Yep. Perfect illustration of that in regards to this passage as well. But Ephesians 2:8 is another one. For by grace we are saved through faith. And then we forget verses 9 and 10, or sometimes we bring in 9 and says, not by works that we have performed. And of course, nobody believes that, hopefully. It's not based upon meritorious things. But then even verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so we have the responsibility to do those things. Context, 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 context. And certainly you could use a broader context like Andrew did, bringing in other passages, the principle of harmony as Jesus did in Matthew 4. You could look at this passage itself directly in the more near context, and it would defeat that idea of universal salvation. Marvin?
Pretty much everything you all said, just but you're going to get to chapter 3, verse 5, kind of tells us how this is accomplished.
Yep. That's good, though. That's a good point, because we've got the very near context, we've got the distant context in the New Testament, like Andrew brought out, and then you've got something that's a little further, but really not that far away. Next paragraph. Great points, everyone. So this is not this. It's not teaching universal salvation. You know, it's interesting from a Greco-Roman standpoint, grace would be given to friends. You never gave grace to your enemies. You dominate your enemies from a Greco-Roman standpoint. So in the first century, this would have been very much counterintuitive. And there were a couple exceptions to some of the guys that taught about virtues, but in war and in battle, you don't show grace to your enemies. But God, in his amazing benevolence, has shown grace to his enemies, and that's part point that's made in Romans 5. Says, when we were without strength, Christ came and died for us. At the right time, the godly died for the ungodly, as is written in Peter. But it instructs us. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Think about the sentence structure here. That's going to be a big subject in this section. The sentence structure of verse 12 requires that denying ungodliness and worldly desires is a condition, prerequisite, for developing the positive traits that come afterwards. You have to deny those things. You have to repent of those things. and then move forward into the other things. If you're going to perform good things, then they have to be empowered by God. And so you think about that, it's kind of just a little bit of an interesting grammatical note there. And the word that's used here as far as deny is a very strong word. It's an emphatic word. It's arnetamai. Arnetamai is a stronger version of the root, and it has to do with an emphatic one. God forbid would be another way of saying that. God forbid I would partake in those things. May it never be that I would partake in those things. It is also in the aorist tense. The aorist tense has to do with something that has happened in the past, and we have the conditions of it or the effects of it continuing on in the future. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 makes a similar point. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. And this is going to sound very similar to something we talked about in 1 Timothy. Tom, can you read that for us?
To thee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
All right, so what's prerequisite to pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace?
Playing youthful lust.
That's a condition. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. There's two words in Greek, in our Greek New Testaments, for repent. One has to do with turning away from something, and one has to do with turning towards something. We obviously turn away from these ungodly things, and we turn towards God, who empowers us to do these great things. Nancy Reagan, I wasn't around for her, but but Nancy Reagan apparently inaugurated an anti-drug campaign. And you remember the anti-drug campaign that she inaugurated?
Just say no.
Just say no. That probably conveys the sense best. Just say no. It's ironic that one of the first words that children learn is the same word in which they must be taught to say it in the right circumstances. Julia says all kinds of words in the wrong circumstances. And it provides for a lot of embarrassment for us. Well, we are taught to say things correctly and in proper circumstances. So instructing us to deny ungodliness, which would be the opposite of our overall theme, godliness, and to deny worldly desires. What are our three worldly desires according to 1 John 2, 14, 15, 16? Lust of the eyes, the flesh, and the pride of life. Instructing us to deny those and instructing us to do what positively? To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What do we call that, Marvin? One, two, three. That's a triplet. In the scriptures, we see a lot of triplets. Anytime we're dealing with God, most often we see God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. We see instructions in regards to categories of three most often. And which book is saturated with that, Marvin? First Thessalonians. First Thessalonians. May the God of all peace sanctify you entirely, body and soul and spirit, and a thousand other ones in First Thessalonians. But definitely kind of a capitulation of all of sound words, sound doctrine, practical side, theological side, all kind of wrapped up. And this idea of living sensibly, righteously, and godly. And sensibly is something that's been talked about in this section previously, in the first 10 verses. Righteously is kind of that overall theme. We did see that in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 specified. And then, of course, godliness being our overall idea. You might think of sensibly as in how we live in regard to ourselves. You might think of righteously in regards to how we live in regards to our neighbor. And then godly, how we live in regards to God. Might be a way of viewing that. It might be a little overly simplistic, but maybe just another way of thinking about that. But God's grace doesn't just teach us about the age to come. However, the age to come, of course, is that which is more important. We're not wholly uninterested in the age that is passing. We live in the age that is passing. And we must live sensibly and righteously and godly in this age as well. We must not, of course, be conformed to this age because God has redeemed us from it, but we do have to be lights in this age. And so don't become apathetic in regards to the way that you live your life here. And don't use this passage to try and defend that idea. We are looking for the blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now, our hope is to be like Him when He comes. That's the point that's made in 1 John chapter 3. It says we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that we're going to be like Him. And that's really what we have to hold on to as far as our hope. Sometimes hope is more subjective, and I mean that in this idea of subject relevant. It's very much kind of like when we say personal faith, what we mean by that, as opposed to the system of faith. And sometimes we have it kind of in regards to that which is hoped for, and sometimes it's both. Now, this passage is very interesting because depending on your translation, you're going to see our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, and you're going to see the comma moved around there. Sometimes you'll see our great God, comma, and Savior, Christ Jesus. I think the New American Standard has our great God and Savior, comma, Christ Jesus. Now, that's pretty significant, isn't it, where we put that comma? I'm not going to bore you with the tediousness of it, but you may have heard of the Granville-Sharp rule. No. It's just a fancy way of saying that the fact that we have God and Savior joined by something called a copulative and, chi in Greek, that means both God and Savior apply to the subject, and the subject is Christ Jesus. So grammatically speaking, we have reason to expect the comma really to fall after Savior rather than after God, differentiating the two. They should be unified. If you really want to dig into Granville-Sharp's rule, I can give you a Greek grammar. And you can really dig in. But probably most people, I'm sure, don't want to do that. But if you do,
you're speaking,
let me know. Of course, what's talked about here is not just hope, but what else? What are we waiting for? His appearing. His appearing. Now, the word that's used here is epiphania. Epiphany is kind of what we said when we get an idea. Ding! The light bulb appears. So when Jesus appears, regularly a reference to His second coming. There really is probably one exception to this. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10 talks or uses this epiphania word to talk about His first coming. Typically, we also have another word, parousia, that's used in regards to Jesus' coming, which is, I believe, exclusively used in regards to His second coming. So when Jesus comes, He will come with what? The appearing of glory. The appearing of glory. And that is something that was lavished upon Jesus, particularly towards the end of His life. You remember in John 12, He was very concerned and He was very torn up inside. And He says, Father, glorify Your name. And Father speaks. And He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And then John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer really kind of saturated and rooted in that idea of glorify Your name. Give me the glory that I once had with You. Pass this glory through to My people. You know, all that idea of glory, glory, glory. So what Paul does is he identifies Jesus here as God, as the great God, and as the Messiah, as the Savior. Or if you want to think about it from a triplet standpoint, our great God, our Savior, and our Christ. Christ means anointed one, has the idea of a priest or high priest, and the idea of a king. So you can think of that as a triplet if you desire. The next section, the grace of God has appeared and mentions that He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Remember the prerequisite, getting out of that and to purify for Himself people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. A lot of connections here to other passages. We just cited one a few moments ago, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, grace and works, and the relationship that we see between those. We have also connections between here and 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9 and verse 23, 24, 25, talking in regards to the fact that we are called out for God for a specific purpose. And that passage quotes from Exodus 19 and says that God called us out to be a peculiar possession for Him, a singular or unique possession for Him. And so while all of us are ordinary, our ownership exponentially increases our value. We are important to God, so that makes us valuable. And you think about that from maybe a relatable perspective. A tennis racket. A tennis racket, you could probably get a tennis racket, maybe 20, 30 bucks, maybe 50 or 60 bucks if you're getting a kind of a nicer one. But if you get Serena Williams' tennis racket, that's going to be worth a little bit more, isn't it? Even if it's broken, it's going to be worth a lot more. So you think about the idea of ownership. Ownership increases our value. He wants us to be zealous for good works. Not just to engage in them kind of haphazardly as things come up. He wants us to pursue opportunities to be engaged in good works. To burn inside and become impassioned to pursue those good works. And then we get to verse 15. Summation of Titus's work. Speak or proclaim these things. That was how the chapter began. But as for you, speak the things. In verse 15, these things speak. So we have again a little bit of a bookend there. And how is he to do that? With all what?
Authority.
With all authority. Now this is not an arbitrary authority where Titus just walks in and says, y'all need to listen to me. Paul told you to listen to me, so you need to listen to me. This is not an arbitrary authority. This is authority rooted in the Word of God. One of our foundational studies that we engage in with people is on authority. Not authority of men, not authority of a clergy-lady distinction. The authority of the Scriptures. That is what we listen to. Authority, epitage, is translated commandment in chapter 1 and also in 1 Timothy 1. So Paul is telling Titus to give Scripture to justify each point he taught. One of the things we talk about in regards to authority is we say you need to give book, chapter, and verse. And proponents against that idea will say, well, where does the Bible say that? It says it right here. It says it right here, in addition to other places. You know, First Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speaks, let him so speak as the oracles of God. Other passages illustrating that very point. So the duty of a preacher is to proclaim or speak, encourage or exhort, and convict, rebuke. Sometimes he is crushing your toes, and sometimes he is binding your toes. That is the role of a preacher. And then I think one more point on this. The word that's used here, paraphroneto. Paraphroneto literally means let no man think around you. Perimeter. Let no man think around you. As opposed to the word which was used in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, which just has a different prefix on it. Instead of peri, it's kata. Kata means down. And so in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul is saying don't let anybody look down on you. And here in Titus, he's saying don't nobody think around you. See the difference? Of course, overlap, but interesting little differentiation there. Any questions from chapter 2 before we move into chapter 3? Well, we have a book. Page 25 is the questions that we had for Titus chapter 3. A little image there. Don't forget. The first word that we have in chapter 3 is remind. Remind. And we all need reminders. And again, thinking about the role of a preacher, have you ever given a lesson that you've probably heard before? Probably. Maybe not word for word, but in concept. Yeah, if you've been a Christian long enough. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 here. Breeze, can you read 1 through 8 for us?
Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men.
All right, thank you. So, this section, at least the first part of this section, think about it from the perspective of infinitives, if you like your grammar. To be. To be this, to be this, to be this, to be this. It's kind of an easy way of outlining it. The infinitives there. Now remind them, like an elephant. We don't have memories of elephants. We don't remember things. We need to be reminded. And the word that's used here for remind is a present tense imperative. That means a habitual reminding. It means as often as you get a chance, remind them. Because we have a tendency to forget and to conveniently forget some things. In situations that would otherwise help us to avoid falling down into the muck. Part of the work of an evangelist is to remind Christians of the commandments of God, including properly walking towards those who are outside of the faith. Colossians 4 says to season our speech as though with salt towards those who are outside. We have to be careful about the way that we conduct ourselves because we can provide a grounds of accusation against the faith. We can also harden somebody unnecessarily by our actions. And so we have to be very careful about that. Remind them to be what? Subject. Subject. He who desires to be first must be last. He who desires to be a leader must become a servant. 100 different reminders in the New Testament about this idea of being subject here. Now, to be subject to here is in the middle voice. The middle voice has to do with something that you make a decision about. Passive voice would be something that's done to you. You're forcibly submitted. Middle has to do with making a decision. I will submit. I will submit. It's voluntary submission. It's used in chapter 2 in regards to wives toward their husbands. It's a voluntary submission that takes place. Here, who are they to be subject to? Rulers and authorities. Rulers and authorities. Now, typically, when we have the combination of these two words, we think of angelic hosts. But that's obviously not the context here, although that could have some implications and some applications. Here, it seems to be conveying the idea of authorities maybe in general. We have a variety of authorities that we can think about. We can think about civil authorities and magistrates, which we're told to submit to, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, 1,000 other passages. We think about authority in the home. Who's the head of the family? The husband. We think about even teachers in the classroom. Teachers of children. They would have authority. Elders have authority. I think about this from, again, manifold different directions and manifold different ideas. And of course, all of this is just kind of a lesser idea because what's the greater focus? Who's our primary authority? God. And so if we can't submit voluntarily to those that we see in positions of authority that God has granted, How could we submit to God who we don't see? Now, let me give you a quote from a commentator. This is from the Standard Lesson Commentary. He said, "He is to obey the law and treat officials with respect. Some officials may be corrupt, taxes may be high, some injustices may be evident, but there is no excuse for the citizen to change his attitude. Armed rebellion is not the answer of Paul. Neither is civil disobedience or passive resistance. Paul was well aware of corruption and injustice not many years before he wrote this. Paul was a prisoner for 4 years, though no substantial charge was made against him. For half of that time, he was held by a governor who was hoping for a bribe. Through all that injustice, Paul did not try to break out of jail, did not disrupt courtroom proceedings by shouting obscenities, did not sulk in his cell and have to be carried in the courtroom. He was subject to the ruling powers." Now, some of that quote you may agree with. Some of that you might say, not sure about that. But I like the latter part of the quote. Through all that injustice that Paul underwent, he did not try to break free or break out of jail. He did not try to disrupt courtroom proceedings by shouting obscenities. Did not sulk in his cell and have to be carried in the courtroom. He was subject to the ruling powers. I really like that part. Now, if you want to study more about the idea of civil disobedience, pros and cons for that viewpoint, whether or not the Revolutionary War is justified, all that kind of stuff, I would suggest to you a book by Alan Turner. Alan Turner has a great book on that. It's called The Christian and War. He talks about self-defense. He talks about the use of nuclear arms, Vietnam War, Revolutionary War. He talks about all those different things. And he presents kind of both sides of that. So this is not a debate about whether or not the Revolutionary War is justified or if we can carry a pistol in our pocket. We all probably have some views on that. But this does say that we need to be subject. We need to be subject. And Romans 13 talks about the fact that we need to be subject because authority has been dictated by God. Remind them to be subject. Remind them to be what? Obedient. Obedient. And this is only used 4 times in the New Testament. And these fall in direct parallel with what Jesus taught during his ministry. Peter also talks about this. Again, as does Paul. And Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, tells us to pray for those in authority. That we go out of our way to pray on their behalf. Now, our president just passed, a $1.3 trillion omnibus bill. We may have a lot of disagreements with that. We also live in a constitutional republic. And so we can make our voice made known insofar as we do that respectfully, insofar as we do that being obedient to God. We should support our government even if it seems inconvenient. Inconvenience is not an excuse. Now, Acts chapter 5 does talk about we must obey God rather than men. And so there are situations that we find ourselves in where we have to obey God, and that means disobedience to government. Remind them, what else? To be ready for every good deed, to be ready, so to be prepared. Something might fall right into your lap. Give an illustration last night. I'm not trying to toot my own horn, but this is something that happened last night. I went to go get a Redbox movie off of Bardstown Road, right where it intersects with Fagan Bush. There's a McDonald's there. It's probably the closest Redbox for us. I went to get a movie there last night. I pull into the parking lot, and I pick out my movie, and I notice that there is a couple, a man and a woman, who are yelling at each other. And they're very close, and they're just yelling and screaming obscenities at each other. And I sat back in my car, and I kind of sat there for a second. I was like, should I do something or should I not do something? I didn't really feel prepared for a situation like that. You probably could sympathize. I didn't know what to do. And then she shoved him. So I got out of the car, and I went into McDonald's, and I said, "You got a domestic disturbance out here. And it really needs to be taken care of. Because she's shoving him, and you're about to have a big problem out here." It's hard to be prepared for every circumstance. But we have to try and do the best that we can to prepare ourselves as part of our Bible studies, as part of the lessons that Eric gives on Sundays and that our other speakers give, is to try and prepare us for these circumstances, to be ready for every good work, and to be ready to impair somebody's ability to perform a bad work to the best of our abilities. So we have to try and do the best that we can to shape ourselves and mold ourselves into the people that God wants us to be. To be ready for every good work. And the end of chapter 2 talked about being zealous for good works. So if you're zealous, you're in a preparation mode. You're in a training mode. We're going to look at a couple more of these next week, Lord willing. The idea of maligning no one and the idea of being godly. But remember, just think of these as infinitives. Remind them to. It's kind of an easy way of considering that. Thank you for the class, everyone. Hope that was helpful. If you have any questions remaining, please let